Good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. And I hope you had a happy 4th of July. Thank you, Robin, for your prayer. It is a good reminder that we are immeasurably blessed in this country. So I hope that the 4th of July weekend really helped you to rejoice and reflect upon those truths and further spur you on to continue praying for our nation. There are many Christians today who don't have the basic privilege of gathering together as we do this morning. So indeed we should be praying that God would bless America. Amen. Well, I'd like to invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word with me to the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. If you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 1192. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. Hebrews chapter 8. And sound booth, I do have a bit of a echo, if you can help me out with that, please. So Hebrews chapter 8. In the last 2 weeks, we have been considering the covenant aspect of God's dealings with mankind, and we started with a basic question of what is a covenant? And we looked at a number of elements that make up a covenant, and particularly covenants that God has made with mankind. This is all leading up to the question of what covenants have to do with the church, with the definition of the church. And part of that answer is that we Christians are God's covenant people and are called to live covenantally in local churches. But before we go there, and so in the last 2 weeks, we've seen a little bit of the truth that God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And last week I mentioned some of the covenants that God has initiated throughout history. I did it in passing mostly. And so I quickly mentioned the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, the Old and the New covenants. And in conversation with the elders, they felt it would be good to press in a little further into that and consider these covenants and the importance of understanding them in their relation to our own salvation. And so this morning and next Sunday, we will do just that. We will consider a quick overview, and yes, I'm calling it quick in 2 weeks, quick overview of these covenants and how they relate to the overall plan of redemption in the history of mankind, all the way to our very own salvation in the here and now and in the future. And so to that end, our main text for these next two Sundays is verses 6 and 7 of Hebrews chapter 8. So let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, starting in verse 6, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of the author of the book of Hebrews, reads, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." Let's pray. Father, we praise you for being a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. Father, help us to understand how that reality permeates through all of Scripture, and directly impacts and addresses our own salvation to this day. Father, the answer lies in the work of Christ. And that which he undertook from eternity past to complete on our behalf, for our sake, and for your glory. And so, Father, give us wisdom, give us understanding. Open our eyes to see and our ears to hear the spiritual realities that are within your word, which you have given to us to feed us, to nourish our souls. And so, Father, empower the preaching to those ends and for your glory. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the late J.I. Packer, who was a Canadian Anglican pastor and professor of theology, and who was also the general editor and member of the Translation Oversight Committee for the ESV Bible Translation, the very translation of our Pew Bibles, and who was the author of the modern Christian classic book, Knowing God, once said, quote, "If you are hunting on a map of the Pacific for a particular Polynesian island, your eye will catch dozens of island names, however small they are printed. But the chances are you will never notice the large letters spelling Pacific Ocean that straddle the map completely. Similarly, we may, and I think often do, study such realities as God's promises, faith, the plan of salvation, Jesus Christ the God-man, our prophet, priest, and king, the church in both testaments, along with circumcision, Passover, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the work of the Holy Spirit in believers, the nature and standards of Christian obedience and holiness, and neighbor love, prayer, and communion with God, and many more such themes, without noticing that these relational realities are all covenantal in their very essence. As each Polynesian island is anchored in the Pacific, so each of the matters just mentioned is anchored in God's resolve to relate to his human creatures and have us relate to him in covenant." Close quote. In other words, covenant is the framework upon which the entire Bible rests and by which it is completely surrounded. And we often miss it simply because we aren't looking for it and are instead focused on other parts of Scripture, more minute portions of Scripture. Not that there's anything wrong with being focused on those things in Scripture, but to expand on that metaphor that J.I. Packer used, If we were to find that particular Polynesian island that we were hunting for, but then want to consider and study it further, study the landscape, the culture, the very way of life of those islanders, but we fail to take into account and consider the Pacific Ocean in relation to them, in that study of that place and people, then we will end up missing the very element that has shaped everything about their island and their way of life. And so it is with the framework of covenants in the Scriptures. If we fail to understand the covenant framework, we miss the very element that shapes everything that is contained within the pages of the Holy Bible. And so as we consider our text this morning and next Sunday, we will do a run-through of these covenants, a quick flyover, if you would, that we may gain this understanding and appreciation for that which covers the entire landscape of the Scriptures. So notice our first covenant that we will consider this morning, the covenant of works. The covenant of works. Verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry. Now stop right there. The author of the book of Hebrews is building the argument throughout the book that Jesus is the perfect and only Savior that any man could possibly look to for the forgiveness of their sins. In the previous chapter, he makes the argument that Jesus' priesthood is far superior to the system of priests that the Jews had. And he makes the point by bringing up the fact that there have been many high priests in the Jewish system in its history because they are prevented by death from keeping their office. But that is not the case with Christ. Jesus holds his office of high priest permanently and does not share it with anyone or pass it off to anyone because he is alive. Right? Because he is in heaven currently. He is seated at the right hand of the Father where he makes continual intercession for Christians. That's the argument of chapter 7. Now in chapter 8, he gets into the details of why that is the case. And the answer in part is because he is the mediator of a better covenant. Jesus represents a specific covenant. And those who belong to that covenant are parties to the blessings of that covenant. He says that in verses 6 and 7. But now he starts chapter 8 by comparing and contrasting the gifts and the sacrifices of the Jewish system's priests to that of Christ. And then explains to us that the Jewish system was, look at verse 5, right before our main text. Verse 5, Hebrews chapter 8, quote, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. They were shadows. They were meant to represent something. But in and of themselves, they were severely lacking. And one of the arguments he presents here is that they were lacking because the very place where those priests ministered was a place that was built by human hands. And it was here upon earth. And if that's all that Jesus had done, and the only place where he had ministered was also just in the hands, was also just in tents built by men and remained doing so here on earth, then Christ's own priesthood would be lacking. But of course, that's not the case. And so then we get to verse 6 where he starts off with, but as it is. In other words, his priesthood is not like theirs. It is different. It is far superior. And why is that? Because he is the mediator of a better covenant. How did he come to be the mediator of a better covenant? That's the question that he now answers in verse 6. How did he come to be the mediator of a better covenant? He has obtained a ministry because he has obtained it. Being a high priest who saves his people perfectly is a ministry that Jesus obtained. But in order for us to discuss how or what is this ministry which he obtained in the first place, we must understand why the need arose for him to come to obtain it. And the reason for that is because of what happened in the covenant of works. The covenant of works. Now, the covenant of works is the covenant that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden, in which eternal life was promised on the condition of perfect obedience to God's commands. Now, let me say something really quick before we keep moving forward here. Though we don't find the exact language that tells us that this is a covenant that God made with Adam, the fact is that all the elements of a covenant are there, very clearly. And so we shouldn't shy away from calling this a covenant. Some theologians try to make that argument. You can't look at this as a covenant because the word covenant isn't used. But if that's the case, then I would argue that they can't call themselves Trinitarian because the word Trinity is never used in the Bible either. So while the word covenant might not be used in this instance, the construct, the framework, the elements of a covenant are certainly there. And so we're okay to call it what it is. It is a covenant. When it comes to the Garden of Eden, God made a covenant with Adam. You might recall the very words that God used there. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God there is making a covenant with Adam. He is promising him eternal life on the condition of full and perfect obedience. And notice that we see it in the negative aspect, right? But the positive inference is clear. He tells Adam, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, on that day you will die. Which means, if we look at that from the positive inference, if you eat of the other trees and not this one, then you will continue living. That's the promise of that covenant. And the covenant is followed by the threat of death. And remember, that's one of the common elements of a covenant. They list the consequences of breaking said covenant. And so God made this covenant with Adam, the first man. And as such, he was also the representative for mankind. And so this covenant was made with Adam, who represented all of us. That's something else to keep in mind when we talk about the covenant theology when it comes to salvation. The covenants that are most pertinent to the discussion are those that have a corporate aspect to them. They usually have an individual representative that God makes the covenant with, but applies it in the benefits and the promises of that covenant to a larger audience. And so there are other covenants in the Bible that are made with individuals, for example, that don't have a further corporate representation attached to them. For example, the covenant that God made with Samson and his parents. That's an individual and not a corporate type of covenant. So we aren't looking at or considering all the types of covenants that we find in the Bible here. We are considering those that have corporate and far-reaching implications in the whole. And so this covenant with Adam was corporate in nature. He was representing all of mankind. And we refer to it as the covenant of works because works is what kept him in the enjoyment of the blessings of that covenant. He had to earn continued eternal life through his works of obedience. And he had the capacity to do so because Adam was in a state of perfect holiness. He was sinless. And so he could earn continued eternal life by his works. And that's what he was called to do. But he failed. He broke the covenant and thereby put the whole human race, all those whom he represented in that covenant, under the just and righteous condemnation and wrath of God. He sinned, and he and all those who he represented, again, that being all of us, all mankind, fell with him and became transgressors. That's why we are all born sinners from the get-go. That's called original sin. When we talk about original sin, we're not talking about the first sin. We're not talking about Adam's first sin. We're talking about the sin nature. That's what original sin represents. It's the sin nature that is passed on because Adam was our representative when he transgressed that first covenant, the covenant of works. And so the sin of Adam is accounted to us. Even though we didn't commit his sin personally, but it is accounted to us, and we are guilty of it because he was the covenant representative, representing all of us in the covenant of works. That's why Paul says in Romans 5:12, quote, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's why there is death in this world. That's why we all die until the Lord comes back, because Adam broke the covenant of works and plunged the entire human race into a fallen state. And that's why it's impossible for us to earn our salvation by our works, just like Pastor Jason was saying this morning, because we are all sinners, and just one sin earns for itself an eternity of punishment, and we are guilty from the get-go because of Adam's sin. And again, I get it. Our flesh might kick and scream against that like a spoiled child making a scene when he doesn't get that toy or candy that he wants while the parent is just peacefully trying to grocery shop, right? And we might try to make the argument that it's not fair and God would not find us guilty for something we didn't personally do. But that's the nature of covenants. And God has chosen to work through and communicate to us through covenants. And so whether we like it or not, or think it's fair or not, that's what Scripture says. It's almost like a team identity here. We understand that to one degree or another. Right? When a member of the sports team does something and the whole team suffers the punishment. I faced that in the police academy. If one trainee fell asleep in class while we're reading laws and laws and laws, right? We were all punished and forced to go do laps or push-ups. So we understand some of that corporate type of punishment and actions and connection. And that's the case with these covenants. Adam represented all mankind. He fell, and all mankind is therefore guilty of his sin. Now, just a few verses later in Romans 5, Paul doubles down and continues to make that same argument. Verses 18 and 19. One trespass, he says. That's Adam's breaking of the covenant of works. So that one trespass, quote, led to condemnation for all men. That one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Not just your sin that you commit in your lifetime. That one trespass, Adam's one trespass in breaking the covenant of works led to condemnation for all men. Quote, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Close quote. You see that? One trespass led to condemnation for all men. You cannot argue that we are not all condemned simply by Adam's one sin. It says it right here. Led to condemnation for all men. That includes you and me. Because in that covenantal transaction, Adam was our representative. So here's the thing. Were that the end of the story? That's where all of us would continue to be right now. Simply condemned. Left to our own devices, there is nothing that we can do to earn salvation. And the reason why we sin as soon as we can sin is because we're already sinners. And that's why any religious system out there, whether it's a completely different system that doesn't try to attach itself to Christianity, like Islam, or whether it's one that tries to name tag itself with a Christian label, but in any way teaches that your works, that anything that you do merits your salvation, is simply outside of the realm, not just of Christianity, but it's outside of the realm of reality and truth. Mormon doctrine, for example, says that one is saved by grace, quote, after all we can do, close quote. And their third article of faith says, quote, we believe, this is their main articles of faith, you can find it right on their website, we believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel, close quote. You aren't saved by faith alone, according to them. You are saved partially by the merit of your obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. And that's another gospel. And that's one of the many problems with Mormon theology. One of many. But that alone puts it outside of the realm of reality and truth. Because there is nothing we can do, there is nothing that we can bring to the table to help us merit anything from a holy God. There is nothing that we have earned or that we can earn except for the consequences of our sins. So that's where all of humanity stands without God intervening. If anyone is to be saved, that is fallen in Adam, which is everyone, God must be the only one that can do something about it. And praise God, he did. But here's the other thing to keep in mind. Adam's fall was not a surprise. It was not a surprise. God didn't create Adam and Eve and then hoped that they would obey and keep the covenant of works. And then all of a sudden, they sinned and he was surprised and had to come up with a plan B. There are no surprises for God. There is no plan B with him. He isn't watching in time and merely predicting the possibilities of the future. And some do believe that God does not know the future, that he learns as time goes on, that he reacts and does the best that he can with the cards that the free will of man gives him. Because though he can predict things based on knowledge that he possesses, yet he can't ultimately know what his free creatures will ultimately do. And that's called open theism. God doesn't know the future. He is in the here and now with us, learning, seeing time unfold as we do. That's heresy. That's just flat out heresy. That undermines the very essence of God's nature. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, close quote. So God created Adam and Eve knowing they would fall, knowing that the whole human race would fall in Adam. But he did so with a purpose, and his counsel in that has stood, and he has and he will accomplish all of his purposes in it. And part of that purpose is saving a people out of that fallen humanity for himself. And this is where we see the covenant of redemption now come into play. Now, the covenant of redemption was an agreement within the Trinity made in eternity past to provide salvation for a corporate body out of fallen humanity. Let me repeat that. The covenant of redemption was an agreement within the Trinity made in eternity past to provide salvation for a corporate body out of a fallen humanity. This covenant took place before the fall actually happened in time. This took place before God created anything. So there is a bit of a mystery and challenge here that we can't delve too deep into because we simply aren't told exactly how this all unfolded. But we are told a number of things about it. So when we are told in Hebrews 8, verse 6, that Jesus obtained this ministry, this is where he obtained it. He obtained this ministry in eternity past. He obtained this ministry from the Father. And so yet again, we might not see the direct label in the scriptures of the covenant of redemption. But when we look in the scriptures, we find all the elements of a covenant in eternity past between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to provide salvation for the elect. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Do you see that? That was part of his purpose and grace. And we don't receive it by works or earn it by works. Rather, we are called to this holy calling because we were given to Christ Jesus before the ages began. Is that not mind-blowing? I mean, it's hard to fathom. I get it. I know. But it's true. Here it is in God's inerrant and infallible word. Here's another one. Titus, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Close quote. He promised before the ages began, before creation. That is in eternity past. And it's a promise. Notice that language. It's very important. He promised before the ages began. So we have to ask the question, who did he promise to before creation? Before the ages began, who did he promise to? There was nobody else there that he could promise to. He promised himself. Within himself. Amongst the persons of the triune Godhead. This is the covenant of redemption. And this was a promise, aka a covenant. Once you add all the other elements that we find of this transaction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's an incredible truth that we are given some insight to. And once we understand this covenant, we understand that that is what Jesus was referring to. For example, when he says things like in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." How can Jesus, who is God, have a will that is distinct from the one who sent him, which is God? Because this is what the Father, in the covenant of redemption, gave for him as a work to do. Or John 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." This is the work that was given to Jesus, a work that he willingly undertook as part of the covenant that the persons of the Trinity made amongst themselves in eternity past. And that covenant is that Jesus was to come into this world, take upon himself a human nature, keep the law, live in perfect obedience to it, and then offer himself as a sacrifice on behalf of the elect. And he would carry out that work through the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Those were the resolutions that Jesus made as part of this covenant. The resolution that the Father made was that he was to give a people to Jesus. A people for Jesus to represent and to accept Jesus' sacrifice of himself on their behalf as acceptable payment for their sins. And the resolutions that the Spirit undertook were that he was to empower Jesus for the work, and then he was to apply the work of Jesus onto the elect, regenerating their hearts and sealing them in Christ forever. Those are the agreements or resolutions and the rewards, the promises that the representatives of this covenant agreed upon in eternity past, before creation, before the ages began. And it's a beautiful and awe-evoking truth, is it not? This all happened and was decided upon, covenanted upon, in the strongest possible way by a God who cannot lie, who keeps his covenants, who purposes and will carry out, who plans and will not fail to bring about. We also see what we believe to be this same covenant of redemption indirectly referenced in the servant songs in the book of Isaiah, for example. And it's quite amazing to read these verses, these songs, in light of the covenant of redemption. And I want us to look at one, and so I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42, and read along with me there. And that's page 715 in the Pew Bibles. In the book of Isaiah, we have four servant songs, which are prophetic of Christ's ministry. The prophet Isaiah first speaks of the nation of Israel as God's servant, but then shifts to the Messiah as the servant who will come and accomplish what the nation of Israel could not because of their sins. And so we have a servant song in chapter 42, another one in chapter 49, a third in chapter 50, and the fourth spans chapters 52 and 53. Now, some would argue that Isaiah 61 actually makes up a fifth servant song, which I'm happy to agree with. But let's read verses 1 through 9 here in chapter 42. And imagine this as being spoken in eternity past as part of the covenant of redemption. The covenant that God made within himself amongst the persons of the Trinity before the ages began. Verse 1. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. And here's the portion that we can read as actually taking place in eternity past. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Do you see that? Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Right? The giving of the servant as a covenant for the people. To save those who are in darkness. It's like looking into the divine mind in eternity past, and the Father telling Jesus that he will give him as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes of the blind and to free the imprisoned. And if you recall, that is exactly what Jesus claims for himself. That is the work that the Father gave him to do. That is the work that he willingly submitted and subjected himself to in covenant agreement in eternity past. And if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you can rightfully say of yourself that this was for you. That Christ and his sufferings represented you. That he agreed before the creation of the universe to die for you. That your name was graven on his hands and written upon his heart. And that your name is eternally etched within God's book of life. If you believe in Christ, it is because you were eternally elected and given by the Father to the Son as an inheritance for him. John 10, verses 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Your salvation, Christian, is part of his reward for fulfilling the commitments of this covenant of redemption that he made in eternity past. Isaiah 53, another one of the servant songs, verses 10 and 11. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That was his reward, his promised reward, part of the resolutions of this covenant. Because of his sacrifice, His perfect sacrifice and the obedience and fulfillment of his covenant promises that he made in this covenant of redemption in eternity past. This is how that ministry was given to him, which the author of the book of Hebrews is referring to when he writes that he obtained it. He obtained it in covenant with the persons of the Trinity in eternity past. To us believers, this should be an incredible encouragement to see and understand a measure of the concreteness and stability of our salvation due to its foundations springing from eternity past. From a covenant within the Trinity. From a God who cannot lie and whose plans cannot be thwarted or frustrated, not even by the creaturely will of man. You are safe and secure in his hand. And no one can snatch you out of it, and neither can you jump out of it. Because in reality, you have become part of that hand. You are part of the body of Christ if you are a Christian, and you cannot cut yourself off because it is Christ who holds you forever. But if you're here this morning and have not yet turned from your sins, have not yet turned to Christ for forgiveness, if you have not yet come to him with open and empty hands, realizing that there is nothing you can bring to the table but your own sin, and come as a beggar seeking the free gift of salvation, because this is what it is. It's a gift. It's a free gift that cannot be earned by any works. It cannot be demanded because you do not deserve it. But Christ freely gives it to those who come in faith, who repent and turn from their sins and follow him. So my question is, what is holding you up? What is keeping you from partaking of this eternal covenant? What is keeping you from confessing your sin, realizing that you are in danger, and begging God that he would save you? That he would grant you a new heart with new desires. Why would you not want to go to him? Do you not see the beauty of this covenant and the majesty of Christ in willingly and covenantally in humbling himself and taking this work upon himself to make sinners clean? I pray that that would drive you to your knees in prayer and spiritually on your feet as if to run to him. There is no greater Savior because there is no other Savior. Only the covenant-making and covenant-keeping Christ is the one who is worthy and able to save those who are fallen in Adam. And I close now with a few lines from the hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while with God he stands, no tongue can bid me.